We've already been greatly blessed by the hour of worship. Bill, I thank God for you and your growth that is evident over the years. I thank God for your prayers. I always have been inspired by them. We're so glad that you're here as guests to visit with us and to worship with us. Doesn't Neil Pryor make you feel at home? I tell you, I blame him for the traffic jam out on Race Street. People just flock into Searcy, and I think he's half the cause of it. They feel so at home. It's just good to get back to Searcy. Neil, you here? Okay. We appreciate you. I don't always mention it. And when I get up and leave halfway through your lesson, it's not because I'm dissatisfied with you at all. You know that, don't you? Okay. We're glad to have each one of you visiting with us. May God bless us and help us today. I want to call our attention this morning to this practice of ours of assembling. Look at us. We stretch from one end of this building to the other and upstairs. We'll be here again tonight. We'll be here again Wednesday night. What's it all about? There were and are really during the regular, and I say the regular, during the times of the year that occupy about 9 months of our assembling, there are involved in the roles of leadership alone 150 men every week just to see to it that this assembly is carried on orderly and that teaching and preaching is provided and that all the other activities are expedited. 150 men. Add to that the 200 and some odd other people, most of whom are women, who are involved in the teaching of our children, assemblies that are smaller than this one but that spring out of this assembly, and you've got 350 or more people involved every week in an assembly that we just seem to be doing every year, year in and year out, without any exception. What is there about it? Does our assembling justify such efforts as these and such expenditures of money and time? Why are we all here? Do you know? Some people think it's because we're not all there, obviously. Because many people during these very months have already abandoned the assembly. They've closed the doors and gone fishing. Others, it's very obvious, have so played down the assembly that they're actually going out of business. Ken, how many churches of England, over in England, have closed their buildings down? They have bolted them up. They are either, they're selling them or they're using them as whatever they may, warehouses, museums. You saw a lot of them, didn't you? And those of you who were on campaigns, the Anglican Church throughout the country and throughout the world is in trouble, as many other groups are. But the Anglican Church recently has decided that they will attempt to combine the two required services, Easter and Christmas, into one combined service so that you don't have to get out but once a year. And they're really advocating putting Easter eggs on the Christmas tree. Now that sounds humorous, but it's pathetic. And yet here we are with all of this assembling that we do. Why do we put such an emphasis upon the entire body coming together upon regular intervals or at regular intervals, upon regularly scheduled times, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, Thursday school, you name it, and we've got it. A visitor asked once here, "Do you mean to tell me you people go to church three times a week?" He obviously was a visitor. He hadn't been here before, and he was shocked at that practice. Well, a good answer to the question, why are we assembling, is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 25. We're going to be working out of this very magnificent passage this morning, and I want to invite you to turn to it now. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. This is a fantastic passage of Scripture. In its scope, its content, its participants, they're all magnificent. Listen to it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In its chronological scope, this passage stretches from the death of Jesus Christ to perhaps the very end of time, the great day of judgment, as you see the day, capital D, drawing near. Perhaps not, but there's that possibility. As far as ethical concepts, it involves faith, verse 22, hope, verse 23, love, verse 24. You can't get any more abiding than those. As pertaining to participants, it involves both God and man, mankind, and the interaction between God and man, and the interaction between man and God. And all of this is involved in these few verses, 19 through 25. I want us to notice, first of all, God's part, because in this passage, both God's part and man's part is mentioned. And all of it is going to highlight the assembly, and it's going to tell us what we're doing here. God's part is rooted in great historical acts that resulted in great historical facts that have come down to us through the years. Actions that he took back in time and in place, in actual time, location, in geographical context. All of that took place back there, and it's all documented. This isn't some kind of a theory. It's not some kind of something that was dreamed up in the minds of men. No fable, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. We didn't tell you about some fable when we revealed to you the glory of the Lord. We were with him on the Holy Mount, he said. It's eyewitness account. But we find God's actions in history being translated into facts of history as they are related to you and me. And all of this is involved here. God's part really is revealed in verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his veil or through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest or a great priest over the house of God. Here he mentions three things that aren't very familiar to us, frankly. He talks about sacrifice in verse 19, sanctuary in verse 19 and 20, and priest in verse 21. That's all well and good if you're a Jew. This book of Hebrews, of course, was written to Hebrew Christians. And they were familiar with sacrifices and sanctuaries and priests. And all of this was familiar language to them, and the terminology was, they were comfortable with it. We're not all that comfortable with it as Gentiles. As Gentiles living in the 20th century, we're just not very comfortable with it. That's all you can say about it. For us who are Gentiles in the 20th century, let all of this that's been said here, let it just simply suffice it to say that it's concerned with our access to God. That's what it's all about. Our having an entrance and an access way to God himself. And that's really at the root of all of our problems. What we're confronted with in our human dilemma is the task of getting back to God. That's why all the frustration exists that exists in the human race today. People can't get back to God. That's why all the fumbling and the stewing and the messing about and all the false approaches and all the inaccurate diagnoses and everything else, that's what the problem is. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get back to God. And we're like people who are submerged under water, out of our element, taking our lifeline that's been pulled loose from our source of power and life, and we're plugging it in at different places blindly. And we're not hitting the real source of power. Some people plug it into drugs. Others are plugging it into pleasure. Others into possessions. Others into sex. Others into, you name it, and we've tried it. What he's talking about here is our life or death process of getting ourselves plugged back into God. That's the real issue at stake. Because man in his fallen state, as Paul told the Ephesians, more perhaps in our language that we can understand, that we were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienated, separated, strangers, having no hope, without God, all of this describes the human dilemma. And it's our constant search for God that we see going on day in and day out, people looking for God. Paul said to the people on Mars Hill, he says, we live and move and have our being in Him. And yet people who are separated from God, then obviously there's a void that they can't seem to fill. And if you're hurting right now, if you're aching, if there's some emptiness in you, some loneliness, if there's some anxiety or something that you just can't quite get it together, you know what your problem is? Our problem is that we've lost contact with God. So what he's talking about here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he's simply saying that we have found our way back to the Father. And he talks about Christ coming and preaching peace to those that were afar off and peace to those that were near. And then he says, He is our peace, who has given us both access to God through one Spirit, through His cross. And he just simply says that through the death of Jesus Christ, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody has found his access to God. And let me tell you something. Until you find your place with God and get your place back with God, you're going to be, as Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself. And there is no rest for the soul until it rests in Thee. That's what our problem is. It's pictured in the prodigal son. A nasty, dirty, sinful, rebellious, penitent, finally, confused son going home to a loving father who receives him with open arms. He found his way back. He found his access to God. This is a figure. Listen to this. He talks about entering the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. He talks about a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What in the world is he talking about? He's making an allusion back to the death of Jesus. Whenever Jesus died on the cross, as he was hanging there, bleeding, there was an earthquake that tore the temple veil in two and exposed the whole inner court, the whole Holy of Holies. And he's drawing off of that and saying that it was through the death of Jesus Christ, in a sense, the same thing happens to us through Jesus as we look into this holy place, this new and living way that's been prepared for us. He says it's somewhat like what happened when Jesus died. The curtain of the temple was just ripped in two, and men, for the first time in their lives, for the first time was the Holy of Holies ever exposed to the gaze of human beings. And he says it happened at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Not only did it happen at the time of the death, it happened because of the death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The real issue at stake is our getting back to God, having access to Him. Now that's what God accomplished. That's God's part. Now, let's look again. Man's response to that is threefold. Look again now in verse 22. He says, seeing that all this has been accomplished, that God has provided it in His Son, He's accomplished it, He's made this new way for us, we don't have to fumble any longer, we don't have to grope in darkness, we don't have to be estranged and alienated and separated, we don't have to have any of this anymore. We're now no longer strangers. We're no longer pilgrims, he says in that sense, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've found our way back. Now he says, since that's happened, and look at you, here you are. He can say to you tonight, today, all of you, since you now have found, since you found your way back to God, listen to what he says. He says, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's number one. And it's simply phrased in this very simple way. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Number two, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Look at number four. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. These three things are your responsibility and mine regarding the assembly, or regarding our response to God's great acts in history. The first one, he says, is let us draw near with a pure heart or a true heart in full assurance of faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Obedience is best and most fully defined as a faithful response to God. That's about the best you can say about your response to God, is that it is to be a faith response. It is to be a response in fullness of faith. But look at these other two things, and the Greek in this text is so, it's so phenomenal, and I don't usually refer to Greek in sermons, but this is so outstanding, I'll just throw it out, as Neil says, you'll get a lesson maybe in Greek, but this is just, it must be stated. I didn't know whether I would or not, but I must. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is a hortatorical subjunctive. It's a hortatory subjunctive. Now that doesn't mean beans to you, except the word hortatory probably does. It means it's an exhortative subjunctive. It says, let's do something. Let's draw near in full assurance of faith. But look at these other two things. These are participles. Having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had our bodies washed with pure water. We're going to talk about the function of participles in just a minute, because really this isn't what we're talking about. Later on it is. But he just simply says, here's the way you go about responding to God in fullness of faith. Having had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That probably is a reference to repentance. And having had our bodies washed with pure water is obviously a reference to baptism. So he's simply saying here that here's the human response to the divine message. It comes in presenting ourselves to God in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having had our bodies washed with pure water. That's the best way you can describe the response of the sinner to the Christian message. But look again, the second thing, let us hold fast our hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. That's the second thing he talks about. I wonder why he puts so much emphasis on this, and he does throughout the book of Hebrews. Why does he say, let's hold fast? Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I wonder why he spends so much time on it in the book of Hebrews. Because we're so prone to waver. God knows how prone I am to waver. He knows how prone we are to weeds. As one of our elders spoke to us Wednesday night, Brother Gaines talked about the weeds that, yeah, you don't have to do it. Just leave for a couple of days. Just ignore it for a couple of days. Just let it get off your mind for a couple of days. And you come back and lo and behold, you can't even recognize that it's your own garden because of the weeds. Let your life do the same thing and see how quickly weeds spring up in your life. That was his message, and boy, was it ever true. I could read, we won't have time, but we're behind time anyway. Look at the chapter of the Hebrews. Let's just stay in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's 3:12. Quickly look at the next chapter, 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Then you've got a whole bunch of passages in chapter 6 that says, look out, you better be careful. He's not trying to scare you, he's trying to warn you. And then on over in chapter 12 and verse 15, he talks about this thing of springing up. In verse 15 he says, see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. He said, be careful. Don't you let any weeds grow up in your patch. He says, that's the second thing that you're supposed to do. Not only having obtained salvation, but maintaining it. And these two things are part of the Christian's life, obtaining it and maintaining it. He says, you obtain it by drawing near in fullness of faith, having had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, having had your bodies washed with pure water, and then you keep on keeping on. The perseverance, the day by day, constant care that you're to give your life, your patch of ground. And then thirdly, he says something else, that your Christian life is not finished once you've obtained and maintained your salvation. Your Christian life isn't finished until you have then also stirred up other people to love and good works. That's the third thing that he says in chapter 10, back at our text. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. My, my. Listen to what he says, turning away from our own concerns now of our own salvation and the maintaining of our own salvation. He says, now turn outward to each other. Let's consider how to encourage to love and good works. That's what he's asking us to do, turn out to each other. That's part of the purpose. That's where it's all at, really. If we can get ourselves finally settled with God, if we can get our own way back to God, and then turn out to help other people. As Paul told the Philippians, no longer thinking only of your own things, but the things of other people. And that's the message all the way through the New Testament, the New Covenant. There it is. So look, in these few verses, we're called to faith. That's in verse 22. We're called to hope, 23. We're called to love, verse 24. My, how in the world are we going to accomplish such magnificent ends as these? Coming in faith, maintaining our hope, provoking one another to love. How are we going to do that? Well, God has made a way, and it's very simple, and it's within the reach of all of us here. And it has to do with the assembly. Look at the next verse, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing nigh. This is where the mechanics of the Greek language are so beautiful. Listen to what he says. Now look, there are three of these hortatory subjunctives. Let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. All three of these are hortatory. They are encouraging. They are a call to do something. And then at the end of these, he mentions two participles. He uses two participles when he says, not neglecting to meet together. That's a participle. And he says also, but encouraging one another. That's a participle. Well, you say, I don't know a participle from a bicycle. What are you talking about? Well, let me use a bicycle to illustrate the participle. The man went to town riding a bicycle. Well, the riding a bicycle is a participial phrase modifying how he got to town or modifying he went to town. Participles simply describe the actions of verbs. The man went to town, how? Riding a bicycle. Or if we were to put it like this, let us all stay here after church and clean up this building, scrubbing the pews with soap and water. The scrubbing the pews with soap and water describes how we're going to clean up the building. That's what he's done here. He said, look, let us draw near in fullness of faith, let us hold on to our hope, and let us provoke each other to love and good works. How are you going to do that? Here it is. Here's the way. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is. You mean he puts that much emphasis on the assembly? That's right. That through the assembly we come to maintain our faith and keep our hope polished bright and keep exhorting each other to love. He says all that about the assembly? That's right. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is. In good times, the church met back in Acts 2 when they had favor with all the people. They were together daily in the temple. Oh, they were together in the public proclamation of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus was being sounded forth with a clarion call. Then later on, you see, they really got in trouble. They got kicked out of the synagogues. They got persecuted in the temple. And things began to get pretty tough. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, this very chapter, later on in the chapter, talks about that persecution. And for a while, I thought he was saying, now that things have really gotten tough, you keep on meeting. They did say that, but I don't believe that's where the Hebrews were at this time. And you know what? We're not there really either, are we? Where they were at this time was this. The persecutions had already ceased. First of all, the times of good had already ceased. The real exuberance of the beginning, that had ceased. They'd gotten the daylights knocked out of them for years. People taking their property away from them, putting them in prison. And chapter 10 talks about it, the very last part of it. But that also seems to have subsided. Now, here they were in the doldrums. Here they were in a time when things were kind of in the blahs. And let me tell you something. He says to them and he says to us, when things are in their good beginning stages, you meet together. You need it. When things are in times of persecution, you meet together. You need it. And when times have kind of gotten into the blahs, you get out of bed and get down there to the building and meet together because you need it. That's what he's saying. I can't think of a greater discouragement, especially when a group is small. and it becomes more acute when it's small, than for Christians who don't think enough of other Christians to get out and meet with them in a public proclamation of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. If you want to knock the stuffings out of the elders, if you want to knock the wind out of the preacher, if you want to take the real impact and the impetus out of the real thrust of the body of Christ, just see to it that you don't encourage people by assembling with them. That'll kill them quicker than anything. He says here, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another. This is said in contrast to forsaking your assembly. He said, don't forsake, but rather. The word Allah means, but rather. In contrast to forsaking the assembly, you encourage one another. And this isn't to be done just in the assembly. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he said, encourage one another daily. Just as long as you've got time, keep on encouraging each other. But it's also done in the assembly. And yet, you know what? Just assembling with other Christian people doesn't mean that you're involved in taking consideration as to how you can stir each other up to love and good works. There's more involved than that. Because there are some conditions that can exist in an assembly such as this, or like an assembly smaller or larger. There are certain conditions that can exist that are very discouraging. Last Sunday, I met with a small group on Sunday morning, and I was terribly discouraged because of the quality of the teaching. The man who taught the Bible class was not like Neil. And I was just sitting there nearly weeping because I was sitting there with two young Christians and I was listening to them through the ears of those two Christians and I could hardly stand it. And I don't know how people who sit week after week and hear Bible school teachers who are not prepared, I don't know how they do stand it. It's terribly discouraging. Shallow sermons, another. But I'll tell you something else that's discouraging. Sermons that are over your head, you may say, yeah, the one you talked about today with all this Greek, no, that got me. Forgive me if that's it. But shallow sermons, incomprehensible sermons, unfathomable sermons, yeah. Let me tell you something else. Non-singing Christians is their discouragement. If you knew what it does to me, and I know you're not singing for me, but when I look around and see Christians who are just sitting there during the song service, they're not reading the song, the word. Maybe you can't sing. Maybe you've got something in the throat and you can't sing. That's all right. You know, your melody is made in your heart. Maybe you can't sing, but you can follow the words. But let me tell you something. When Christians who are old enough to know better sit there and as though they're bored stiff and they look off into space while someone is singing, you may have good intentions, but what's coming across is that you couldn't care less. Very discouraging. Rebellious children, and there's not a Sunday that I could preach on this, and I have prepared this, and I want to show you my notes after it's over. There's not a Sunday that I could preach this where somebody's kid hadn't had a bad day. You know, we all have them occasionally. But rebellious children, there's a difference between rebellious children and little bitty babies wanting their milk. A little tiny child crying for something to drink, that doesn't upset anybody. But you let a rebellious child be in the possession of a mother or father and have a battle going on between that child and his mother or father all during the service, that's discouraging. And we could show them consideration as far as mothers or fathers. You and I, as others, could show these people who have tiny children, we could show them consideration by allowing them to sit on the outside of the pew rather than making them crawl over us to get into some place to sit down. What's going to happen when the child needs carrying out? You mean to tell me that they're going to make the whole pew stand up so they can walk out? I doubt it. Let's be considerate enough of them to stir them to love and good works. And carrying a child out to discipline him might be one of those good works. But let's encourage them to do that. And let me say this, it was reported last week by someone who wrote a note, I forget now who it was, they said, I went into the assembly, or into the cry room last week to take my child, and there was such a party going on among the mothers that I couldn't even worship. Well, you mean to tell me that people would actually have a party going on? That's right. During the hour of worship? Yeah. What's the matter? Well, they're not considering of other people. They're not considerate to realize that, you know, there are people here who've come to worship. Discouragement in the assembly. Someone reported to the elders that a young man and woman were sitting back here in one of the dark corners in the cry room, making out last Sunday or the Sunday before, locked in a passionate embrace, going at it during the hour of worship. It shocks us, doesn't it? Well, we all were disobedient at one time. Don't be too judgmental of them. What that may represent on their part, you know, you may get your kicks out of thinking about your beans at home. What's the difference? Well, very little. Except that nothing, neither one of them, is geared for encouraging other people to love and good works. Oh, me, how tremendously important is this assembly. Here we sit in the middle of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 25. We're sitting right slap in the middle of it. Listen to it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How? Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're sitting right in the middle of it. Have you drawn near to God in fullness of faith? You say, I'm attempting to do that right now. Good. Are you holding fast the confession of your hope? You say, I'm attempting to do that right now. Now, thirdly, are you conscious of the person that's sitting beside you and behind you and in front of you? Are you giving them consideration? He says, consider how to stir them up to love and good works. That's your reason, among these others, for being in the assembly. Boy, and it's so important. It's so very important. Well, that's the lesson. Hebrews is a very tremendous book, as all the Bible is. Get your head into that book and learn about it and read it and love it and love the God who gave it. You may be here this morning and you've never drawn near to God in faith. You've never, through repentance, had your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You've never had your body washed in pure water. So actually, you haven't found your way back to God. That may be your problem. You may need to respond this morning. And in your faith, just come and say, look, I want to become a Christian. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can this morning. The water's prepared, everything is ready. If your heart's been made ready, then we're ready to help you. Whatever may be your need, we urge you to come and use this assembly for the reason why it was given, to encourage you to draw nearer to God while we stand and sing.